Well, this evening we turn once again to the book of James. So if you would turn with me to James chapter 4, we'll be looking at the first four verses. If you hadn't noticed, James is one of these books in which the author is all about being real. Now, when we talk about being real, what we're talking about is this is not just about words. This is about walking the walk and not just talking the talk. And in essence, he's revealing what's behind the curtain. He's done that with those that would say, well, I'm all for helping the poor, and yet they just talk and don't really help. He's been all about those who say, yes, I hear the word of God, and yet they have not acted upon it and obeyed that word. He said it all about those who say that they're for justice, but when people walk in the door, they treat them differently because of their backgrounds, their ethnicity, their socioeconomic status, or other purposes. He's all about reminding them that if they are to use the tongue in other things, the way that we use that reflects whether or not the Spirit is controlling or our sinful hearts are controlling these things. At the end of chapter 3 in our context, he's reminded us about wisdom from above compared to wisdom from below. And he says if we're following wisdom from above, there will be peace and fruit of the Spirit and righteousness. And this continues in chapter 4. Hear the words about walking the walk, but also hear the words that challenge the church. He says, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And stop there, not because it's always the most logical place to stop, because that's how I've chosen to stop. All of God's word is important. Let us bow briefly in prayer. Lord, help these words to fall upon hearing ears and believing hearts. Help us, Lord, to be challenged. But those here present, those who might hear the sermon in the future. Lord, I pray that you will help us to follow you and to be able to conquer the wickedness of our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The date was Monday night, May 1st, 2017. At Bellevue Baptist Church, they were having a tense congregational meeting in Macon, Georgia. A violent brawl erupted at Greater Bellevue Baptist Church. They were meeting over whether the pastor should be fired over charges of infidelity, and one group said one thing and one group said another thing. It wasn't clear from the article I read whether or not these charges were proven, but things got so heated that the police had to be called to break up the brawl. Paul tells the Corinthians in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, that they're a divided church. There are different parties. One person follows one leader, another person follows another leader, and there are factions and parties within the church. They're divided. And divisions exist in the church. We're not talking about a local community club. We're not talking about a school board where parents are disagreeing. We're not talking about a home where there are problems in the home and relationships afraid. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who can't get along and have so much passion about their differences and their divisions that they all out brawl with one another. You see, these things exist. And often, as James relates to us, it's because of false faith. It is a lack of faith. And these false faith and lack of faith on the part of even one or a few Christians in a church can cause devastating effects. So much so that he describes this as warfare. James says, your passions cause war. He says, your prayers are a failure. And he says, your partnerships are treason. These are strong words. These are fighting words, you might say. James says, first of all, in the context here of being reminded that wisdom from above does not contain things like selfish ambition and jealousy and all those things that cause disorder and so forth. He says, if you are following your passions, and by this, it's not just those great desires or those, sometimes when we talk about passions in our English tradition here, we're talking about good things, things of zeal for good things. Maybe we really enjoy something, or maybe we are really convicted about the truth and we can be passionate about it. He's not talking about that. This word for passions is the word pleasures. The idea that these are negative connotation things. These are things like sensual pleasures, even a hint of sexual pleasure here. Things that are just outside the realm of acceptable passions on the regard on the place or face of Christians. He says these things cause war. What causes quarrels and fights among you? It's this, that your passions are at war within you, and it begins with the internal war. Now, he could have started here, he could have said, let's look at those quarrels and those fights, and let's look at all of the things that happen in these things, and, you know, bitter words can be spoken, relationships can be frayed, people can leave a church because of the conditions. Sometimes a church is divided and two churches separate. As a result, he says, what is the root cause of these things? It begins in the heart of the people, this internal war. He says this, verse 2, he says, you desire and do not have. These are what we might call frustrated passions, frustrated lust. This is the word here for desire, a lusting after something or a covetousness. The first part of the internal war is the sin of covetousness. You have these great desires for one thing or another. These are the passions he's talking about. The lust for money or power or sexuality or whatever it is. These passions are controlling you. And when you don't have them, bad things happen. Then he says it's not just covetousness. And of course, this is breaking the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not be envious of your neighbor. This is also about jealousy. He says not only do you desire and not have, he also says you covet and cannot obtain. This idea of coveting is jealousy. You're jealous, you're envious that somebody has something you want. And think about it, it happens in the church, doesn't it? Someone has a very successful part in ministry because they're gifted with administrative skills, and someone else is jealous because of it. Someone else is a great teacher, and someone says, boy, I wish I was a teacher, and because of their jealousy, they try to undermine the teacher. Because of relationships or past history or these other things and envy of others, so often in church, a lot of the division and the strife is about the fact that we just can't stand that someone else is successful or can't stand that we don't have the gifts that we would want in somebody else. He says, you covet and you cannot obtain. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. With this, jealousy includes the idea of the party spirit, the selfish ambition. We want to make it about ourselves. We want the world to see that we're successful. We dream of the opportunity to do even good things, like seeing people come to Christ or discipling people with the Word of God, and yet we want to put ourselves at the front and center so the world can look at us instead of God. These desires, these covetousness, jealous, selfish, party spirit desires are within us. We try not to let them out. We try not to let people see the vile wickedness within us we try not to let the words come out of our mouth when we think things that are consistent with our jealousy and our covetousness and those things, but then the external war so easily happens. When he says, you are coveting, you desire and you do not have, he says, you murder. This is striking terminology. Is he literally saying that there are brothers and sisters in Christ that because of their covetousness, they're going to go out and kill somebody in a church? It can happen. I think it happens very rarely. I think largely James is using this figuratively. Of course, we also know that Jesus' exposition of the command, thou shalt not murder, says that even if you think in your heart that your brother is a fool, you're committing murder in your heart. So in essence, he's saying that when you are coveting and desiring something that you do not have, and you're frustrated by that, sometimes it comes out in such a way that you are killing your brother. You are killing that relationship that God has for you to enjoy in Christ. The external war is vicious. And then he goes on to this jealousy. You covet and cannot obtain. So what do? You fight and you quarrel. In other words, that you are disputing or quarreling. Not only do you murder in the external war, you quarrel. You fight. I don't think anybody can be in a church for 5 years without having some kind of quarrel in that church. You may not even be aware that it happens, but it does. Somebody will come and be angry at the pastor. The pastor will be angry with somebody else. An officer and another officer will disagree with each other. The women in the church will disagree with one another. The men in the church will disagree with one another. The kids from one generation to the next, they start disagreeing with each other about something, and they begin to dispute about things. From the mundane, like the color of the carpet, to the important, like the theological distinctives of the Scriptures. And it's because we're selfish. We have that selfish ambition and that jealousy, and what do? We make war. He says, you fight and quarrel. The word for making war is the word we use in English called polemics. It's polemical. In other words, it's something that we argue about. But yet this word for war is literally in the first verse when he talks about what causes fights among you. These are those who would strap on like soldiers and fight the battle. And we do this sometimes. We do this brother to brother and sister to sister and brother to sister. We do those things. We have this external war because of what started in our hearts. In Christmas 2011, the date was December 28th. You can see it on YouTube on a video even today. The Church of the Nativity in the Near East. Clergymen are cleaning the church with brooms. Some of the clergymen are Greek Orthodox, and some of the clergymen are Armenians. And as they're cleaning in the church, they begin to argue with one another. There's a little group that comes together, and you can see they're kind of disputing against something. And pretty soon, they're hitting each other with the brooms, and brooms are flying, and clergymen are arguing with each other. And the Palestinian police are called to break up the fight. And on the video, there are little highlights or words that come across the screen that says, they are known for coming to blows against each other. How can this be? It's because they were fighting over who had control of the church facility and who has the power in that particular region. They were fighting over these things. And should we do that in Christ? A refusal to deal with our own internal conflict can cause great harm to the church. You see, when it comes to these things, our own ambition to be recognized, our own jealousy to be jealous of the gifts God has given others, our own passions that want to feed worldly things rather than the things of the kingdom, this causes disorder in every vile practice, as James says in chapter 3. And your passions cause war. Been involved in these wars, these battles. We talk about these things. Sometimes it's a battle to go to a meeting. Sometimes it's a struggle to come to worship. Sometimes we struggle because the people we sit in the aisle or in the rows of chairs with, sometimes we have not gotten along and agreed on things, and sometimes it's a war, and people get hurt. How do we know this is the case? Well, one marker, one indicator can be our prayer life. James says this, "You do not have because you do not ask." You know that you're beginning to have problems in your internal war. Your passions are beginning to take over in part because you stop asking altogether. You stop asking God for His blessings. The Scripture is full of those places in which Jesus Himself might say something like this, God delights to give good gifts to His children. If a worldly father who is evil even gives good gifts to His children, how much more the Father would give you gifts like the Holy Spirit? After all, we know that an earthly father, if the child asks for bread, he would not give him a stone. If he asks for other things, he won't give them a serpent. And God, if we ask Him for good and godly things, He delights to give them. But if we are so caught up in the passions of the world, if we're so caught up in worldly things, we're going to stop asking God for things. It's not just that. Verse 3 says, some of them are asking. They've not stopped praying. But He says they don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, some of us stop asking for things altogether when we're struggling with that internal battle. But some of us also ask with the wrong motives. First of all, He says you ask wickedly. Now, some of us are very afraid, in a sense, to ask God for things for ourselves. And I'm one of those guys. I'm hesitant, especially publicly, to ask things about myself. Now, I may ask people privately to pray for me in some regard or other, and we may ask for those things on our own, but it's something about asking for something for yourself. And so sometimes we stop asking, especially if we're struggling. But He also says we can ask with the wrong motives. First of all, He says we might ask wickedly. That's what the word wrongly is. He asks wrongly. The word is wickedly or evilly. Asking wickedly for something. Now, how does that mean? It means that we're asking not for something of the kingdom. We're asking because of our own pleasures. We want something that is wrong, or we want something that is right for the wrong reasons. We're asking out of wickedness rather than out of faith. And then He really lays it on the line. He says, really what you're doing is you're trying to spend it on your passions. You're trying to spend it on your pleasures, your passions, your worldly things that you're at war with in yourself. Those things that you desire so much and become idols of your hearts. I think of the times when I've asked God to get me through the traffic on time. Maybe I've left or I've been held back and I have another appointment or something like that. Sometimes I ask God to help me through that traffic to go somewhere where I probably really don't need to be going anyway. Or maybe I'm going there for the wrong reasons. Or maybe it's just because I don't want to look bad in somebody else's eyes. And my passion is to have a good reputation and to please others and for them to look at me as someone who's always on time. And so that motivation is really not to please God. It's that I might be seen as righteous in the eyes of others. And so I pray in those sense with wrong motives. Or sometimes we might just ask for things we have no business having. You see, our prayer life often reveals the state of our soul. If you're struggling with prayer, often it's because you're struggling with the internal conflict of the passions that so easily take over your life and the idols that you so easily run to in times of trial. In fact, God says it's not just your passions causing war. It's not just your prayers that are a marker of your health before God. but it's that your partnerships sometimes are treasonous. Verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. He's using this terminology, James does, as he so often does. James refers to the Old Testament a lot. And if you remember, in the Old Testament, the prophets often used this analogy of God being the husband of the bride, which is God's people, Israel and Judah. And in the New Testament, that relationship or that illustration continues where God reveals to us by His Spirit and the Word that the church is the bride of Christ. So He uses that terminology, actually even a feminine term, you adulteresses, recognizing that the church is the bride of Christ, you are committing spiritual adultery. And notice this. It's flat out adultery because they are already in the relationship with God. It's not that they're dabbling in Christianity. It's that these are people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ and are acting and acting out spiritual adultery by going to the world and by seeking out idols and by doing those detestable things that they were not allowed to do. This kind of thing is adulterous. And so then he kind of develops this by saying, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world. What's he talking about? In English and in our American tradition, when we talk about friends, we often are talking about acquaintances. You know, that's a friend over there. Yeah, I know him by reason of my working with his daughter or something like that. Or here's a neighbor down the street. Yeah, he's a friend of mine or whatever. Friendship to the people of Old Testament and New Testament times was much more deeper than that. It was a committed relationship with somebody. It was in such that they were, in essence, partnering together in a certain way. That they had similar likes and dislikes, and they were partnering together with their relationship. Now, this wasn't an intimate relationship. It wasn't physical. It was that relationship where it was someone you could trust and you could rely on, someone you held dear to yourself. In fact, the word here is a reminder of love towards one another. And he says, if you're friends with the world, you're at enmity with God. In other words, this partnership exhibits external evidence that you are ruled more by your passions and your worldly philosophy and worldly wisdom than you are in your faithful relationship with God. I remember reading about one of the big good old boy networks in the United States and knowing individuals who have been in that good old boy network. It was called the Masonic Lodge. In that Masonic Lodge, if people knew the right connections and they had the right signs and the rings and the whatever, all the different things that they did in that society, supposedly they were supposed to advance faster and have connections where power, prestige, money, all those things would come in the friendship and partnership you had with those in that lodge. Never mind that there were certain things in the Masonic Lodge that seemed to be opposed to the Word of God, and that Christians probably had no business being a part of those lodges. And yet, it continues. Now, there are places in Hollywood where if you just say the right things and have the right attitudes and the right political positions, you can advance. If you are just in the right academic elite and you don't say things like, I believe God created the world, and you don't say things like, I believe in common basic Christian morality, if you say things like, I don't agree with the scriptural concepts of a biblical worldview, you'll advance. Partnership with the world. If you're an athlete and you have that locker room mentality where you say those things that you wouldn't say to your wife or your daughters, then sometimes that camaraderie can get you in the inn and make you friends with others. Friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. Be careful with whom you partner. Be careful with any society, with any party with any kind of group or individual who would be outside of God's kingdom. That doesn't mean you're not ever friends with someone who's not a believer, but it means you're very careful because you're not partnering with the philosophies and the worldly things. If you are a friend with the world and all that the world has to offer, you are God's enemy. Not only that, but sometimes we may not have literally done it. There might not be external evidence. Someone may not be able to point to the fact that you're a member of a lodge or you're a member of this group who supports something opposed to God or whatever it is. But there's a desire for that friendship. We want what the world has to offer. There are Christians, just like anybody else, who struggle with that desire to have what others have. Have what the world has to offer. What does the world tell us? The world tells us you'll be happier if you have a lot of stuff and a lot of money. And so our desire for that sometimes will push us into a lifestyle or to a passion at war within us that wants to just acquire stuff. Then there's another thing. The world tells us we'll be happier if we're in a relationship that may not be healthy. Maybe it's a relationship outside marriage that's become intimate. And the world says, as long as you're committed to each other, that's fine. And so we want that because we're lonely and because we want attention and because we want those things, and that passion can control us, and that desire, that internal motivation. It might not be external evidence, but it's internal motivation that God sees. He says, if you desire, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This reminds us that sin is not just about what we actually do. Sin is also about the motivations of our heart. Just as God says, it's not just those who commit the act of adultery, it's those who lust for others in their hearts. It's not just those who commit murder, but it's those who would say to their brother in their heart, you fool. It's the heart motivations, this desire to be like the world, and how tough it is for someone like a teenager coming up in our society when all the world around them says, if you just act like this and you just are a part of these individuals, it's going to make you happy. And you're so tempted because of peer pressure to do those things, and you want that relationship for people to recognize you and for them to promote you and all those things. And yet the Scripture says we can't have it both ways. We can't have our cake and eat it too. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. If you desire to be a friend of the world in this sense, you're God's enemy. You see, wisdom from above, as James has said in verse 17 of chapter 3, says the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. In chapter 4, he's telling us what happens if these things are not the motivations of our heart. If the motivations of our heart are our passions, and that's a negative connotation here, that the pleasures and the passions that take us away from godly purity and from away from peaceable, gentle things into selfish ambition and jealousy and covetousness, if it takes us in this, it's not only exhibiting worldly things, but it's causing great damage. You see, the one who is in the wisdom from above is not only peaceable, he's not only exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, but he's denying and refusing the wisdom of the world. The world tells us, place your trust in your connections. If you just know the right people, then your life will be happy and profitable. There's only one person to know that will make your life happy and profitable, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may not look like it's happy and profitable according to the world's wisdom and ways. It may be difficult. It may be something in which you have to sacrifice. It may be where you have to put aside these things that you desire so much. And yet, in Christ, we have wisdom. You see, we ask the question sometimes in church, why can't we just all get along? Because we're struggling with this inward battle between sin and the world and the devil, and between Jesus Christ and the kingdom and righteousness. And if we let those things get out of control and we don't trust the Spirit and we truly don't really believe what God has told us in the Scripture and our faith is just words and not walk, then what's going to happen is those passions are going to cause not only the internal war to be greater and suffer more, but it's going to bleed out into the church, and church will suffer and be divided, and this external war will cause fights and divisions. So at some point, there might even be the police called to break up a brawl. But this is the good news. In Christ, there's a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. In Christ, we can get along. In Christ, we can move past our passions. In Christ, even at internal battle, the Spirit can cause us to rise above that battle to get along with one another. Are you getting along? Where are you in your journey? Is your prayer life such that people can see and you know in your heart where your faith is? Or are you struggling? Don't be afraid to ask God for kingdom things. Let's pray with you. Let's pray right now. Lord, we're all struggling in one sense or another. There is this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. There is this battle between our wicked desires and the worldly things on the one hand, and between the things of the kingdom and the fruit of the Spirit on the other. Lord, help us in this battle. Help us in our prayer life. Help us to conquer these wicked desires. Help us to turn from our ungodly passions. And help us, Lord, to turn to you, that we might not seek to be friends of the world, but to be brothers and sisters in Christ. In his name we pray.